John chapter 12. For those that may have recently joined us, I have been in a series working through the Gospel of John. Not so much a verse-by-verse exposition of the text, but an attempt at applying the life and the words of Christ Jesus to ourselves, that we might grow up into a more mature man, that we might be perfect, that we might be like Christ Jesus. Now, the end of this chapter, chapter 12, takes us right up to the Last Supper in the upper room, the night before Jesus was betrayed. And 3 weeks ago, I sort of rushed through some of these verses. So before we get to some new stuff, I want to kind of go back and revisit some of these. It's been a little while. I'm actually going to back all the way up to verse 27, John chapter 12, 27. There will be a little bit of a review before we get into some new stuff this morning. But verse 27. Now, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. I want to expand on this a little bit. I said 3 weeks ago that this verse touches on a deep truth, that although Jesus, who was fully man, here he is troubled in his spirit, he's anxious, he's troubled by the stress that was about to come, he professed that this suffering he was about to face was why the Father had sent him to begin with. In other words, Jesus is touching on this truth. Why ought I pray for deliverance from something that God has planned for my life? The point I'm trying to make is that sometimes it might be better, instead of just immediately trying to pray away something, to go to the Father and ask him, why are we going through this situation? What are you trying to accomplish? Now, listen carefully, because I'm not suggesting that pain and suffering is his disposition for us. It's his invention, it's his inclination. That's not what I'm saying. But it does, in fact, present a difficult doctrine for many, especially many charismatics, that a loving God who comes with healing in his wings, we like prosperity, we talk about good health, and all of these things, there are places in scriptures is loaded with all these promises, and they're true. But how can a God who's come to heal us allow the wickedness of man to prevail? The wickedness of sin, the evil to prevail on this earth? Now, I don't think anyone would disagree that God can use the work of the devil to accomplish his will. I don't think anyone disputes that. The stuffy Christians, the charismatics alike, I think we all kind of agree with that. God is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And he will do it through the hands of the devil, through humans. We see that namely through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and we see that through all sorts of things, God is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. But that's not so much what I'm talking about. I'm referring to the fact that a gracious and loving and merciful God might allow us to face something that's contradictory to perfect health, perfect life, perfect peace, and perfect happiness. See, I don't want to get into the argument of God's permissive will and what is his perfect will and all that jargon. How many of you heard those terms before? We got all sorts of wills that we read into and we say, well, that must be this kind of will and that might be. The Bible just talks about the will of God, okay? You're not going to find permissive, perfect, and all that stuff. People are trying to explain why God might allow something. That's not what I want to go into. But I will give you a scripture verse. Is that it pleased God to bruise Jesus. Isaiah 53:10. And so I would posit that perhaps some of the trials that we face or we might be walking through at times ought to be embraced more readily. Thank you, God, that you are allowing me to go through this to use it for your good. That in the midst of trial and suffering, we can choose to see good and praise him and give him glory, that we are facing that. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to have. Lord, how is this going to be used for your kingdom? Thank you that you are with me. Now, secondly, we can glean from Jesus' words here, verse 27, that this is a normal human response. And I said this, again, 3 weeks ago, to be overwhelmed or sad or stressed and even nervous. How many of you have ever felt a little bit stressed out? Anxious. Am I the only one? I'm the only one. Okay, a few of us, right? That's good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. And I think this is where the beauty of this verse lies the most, is that we see Jesus, who is fully man, yet fully God, dreading what is about to come. Do you know that Jesus, the Son of Man, did not get some sort of special treatment in how he lived? God could have done that. He could have just made Jesus pain-free, right? Still accomplished what he wanted. But he became fully man and subjected to all that we experience, temptations, pain, all the evil of the world, and yet he was without sin. Do you know, Jesus experienced far worse pain than I believe any of us have here. Now, some people say, I think childbirth is the most painful thing. I think having your back ripped off of your bones probably is a little bit more painful, but I don't know. I've never been through either, so I'll just leave that up to the scholars to argue about. And yet, he was, as I said, without sin. God didn't have a wicked thought in those moments of pain and torment. What he went through, he experienced so that he could relate to us. We should take comfort in this and solace in this, knowing that God not only knows what it's like, not only does he hear and see what it's like, but he himself has personally experienced and been through that. Jesus sympathizes with our pain, with our hurt, with our struggles, and that's why we carry it to him. Take your burden to him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Now, we as a family, we have been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. There's a boy named Diggory in the book called The Magician's Nephew. How many of you have read that series? Yeah? Do you remember The Magician's Nephew? I know we went through these as kids. I'm not sure if we ever actually finished them or not. I know this one was not made into a movie. I'm not super familiar with it, but there was a boy named Diggory, and his mother was sick, so he went to stay with some relatives. They were caring for her, and he gets into Narnia, this new world, and Aslan gives him a special mission, and we come to this part in the book where it says, and I'm just going to read an excerpt. It says, Diggory, this is Diggory talking, I'll try to help you if you promise to help my mother. He's speaking to Aslan. But he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he had said yes, he thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he had had, and how they were all dying away, and a lump came in his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, but please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now in his despair, he looked up at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion might really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. And I think it's a healthy and it's a beautiful image that whatever we're walking through, whatever we're facing, God himself is also facing. Remember, death and disease and sin were not his inventions. They were not part of his design. So, beloved, whatever you're facing now, know that God is with you. Not only is he with you, he knows your struggle. He feels more pain over your heart, hurt and shame and struggle than you do yourself. That's how deep the Father's love is. We may not be promised the absence of trials altogether, but you know what we are promised? Presence, his abiding presence in the midst of those trials. Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now God speaks to Jesus from heaven here. Some think it's an angel. Others think the clouds are angry. In my estimation, John includes this, 20 verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. How many of you, if you had heard a voice from heaven, would be inclined to believe that voice and do anything it said? Right? Like, if you heard the clouds talking, you'd be like, that's got to be God. I'm not sure I even know who God is anymore, but that's got to be it. Right? But not the hard heart. I came back across a clip of this this week of Dr. William Lane Craig. He's a great apologist for the Christian faith. He was in a debate with a professor, and after laying out very much evidence before this obstinate professor of the existence of God, Dr. Craig eventually accused him of saying, "No amount of evidence would convince you of these extraordinary..." Dr. Craig eventually accused him of saying, "No amount of evidence is going to..." No amount of evidence is going to convince you of these extraordinary claims. And this professor is saying, he retorted and basically said, "No, I do believe there's amount of evidence that will." And I'm going to get to a quote here in a second. Professor was refuting Dr. Craig, saying, "You can't say that I wouldn't believe in God. I just don't have, you haven't laid out enough for me to believe in it." And so this professor, they're having this conversation back and forth. It's about an hour and a half long debate. And right towards the end, he says, this is what he says in response to William Lane Craig's accusation. He says, "Sure it would, if tomorrow morning, immediately after breakfast, if suddenly there was an earthquake and a silvery light shone in the sky and the leaves dropped from all the trees and I dashed outside and there towering over me like 100 Everests was a giant figure with lightning and a Michelangeloid face, and he pointed down and said to me, 'Keith M. Parsons, but I do in fact exist, and I'm sick of your logic. Dr. Craig, I would join you in the front row in church the next Sunday.'" And Dr. Craig very calmly responded, "Professor, don't you think you probably would convince yourself that you were hallucinating?" And that is, in my estimation, quite correct. Because no amount of sign or evidence is going to convince the truly hard heart. While hearing God's voice from heaven would certainly be a spectacle, do not underestimate the potential hardness of some people. Even in this passage, we see some witness God's voice and they rationalize it as thunder. Interesting, isn't it? And this is what Jesus means by verse 30. He said, he's pointing out this heaven was not for his sake. Jesus talked with God freely and openly. He had direct line of communication. He's saying, this voice was so that they might believe. This is for them. It was to convince some people. Let's read the rest of this paragraph, verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where it goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Now Jesus says that the judgment is here. Basically, the time had come for God to judge sin on the back of himself. What was the judgment? Well, the Apostle Paul declares very clearly that the judgment is death. The wages of sin is death. And death, Jesus would shortly receive. Remember, we're only a couple days away from his crucifixion at this point. Jesus then declares that the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, we know that the devil is still prowling around like a roaring lion, so this can't really be talking about the physical presence of the devil. That time will come. But this must be talking about an allusion to his spiritual removal, that Satan would have no authority over Christ's followers. And Jesus then speaks of being lifted up in verse 32, which was foretelling the kind of death that he would face by alluding to the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And no, I did not just make up this about the bronze serpent. That is a very loud vibrate. Do you want it? Okay. I don't know if it was going to keep going. I did not just make up that about the bronze serpent. We know it's about the bronze serpent. Perhaps you remember the account with Moses in Numbers 21. Because John has already referenced it twice in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and chapter 8. He says, firstly, in John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Which, in case I'm moving too quickly for you, take note that those are the preceding verses right up to the gospel verse, John 3:16. That's the verses leading up to "For God so loved the world," saying Jesus must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent. And then we see here in John chapter 12 that he's saying, this is about my death. He's proclaiming his death, Jesus being lifted up on the cross so that all men may look unto him, that he may draw all men to himself. Now, again, I did mention this 3 weeks ago, not in this sort of detail, but we do see in verse 34 that the people rightly understood that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, he ought be eternal. How are you to die, Jesus? I thought you're the Messiah. How are you to die if you're claiming to be the Messiah? And they seem to be inquiring about how to find the Messiah then. If you're not the Messiah, you're going to die, how should we find the one who is? You seem to be a prophet who's speaking on behalf of God. How can you point us to the Messiah? And so Jesus concludes his teaching by beckoning them to pursue his light. In other words, he says, if you want the answer to that question and more answers, keep on seeking. Because the light's in you, and you're pursuing the right things, but in a little while, you're going to not only understand it, you're going to inherit eternal life. That's kind of, I'm summing up, paraphrasing in my own version of what Jesus is speaking about light in this metaphor. Now, the reason I reviewed this is because these are the last things that Jesus taught publicly before his death. Perhaps you've already put that together. I've been referencing, he's getting ready for his death. But I just feel like this is worth noting. Verse 36b, the second half of that verse says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them, from the Jews. So Jesus spoke out all of those things. These are the things that he felt he wanted to conclude all his teaching with. His 3 years of ministry are now coming to a close, and this is what John summarizes it up as. He says, Jesus says, I will be lifted up and save many. I've come to die for your sin and give you freedom from the adversary, and keep all that I've taught you, and you will inherit life. Those are the big 3 points that I get out of this little passage here. Now let's get into some of the new material. Jesus is transitioning to spend the last few hours and days with his disciples. 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of them. Now verse 37, in my opinion, is quite a sad verse. And I think that it corroborates what I've been sharing about hard hearts both last week and earlier regards to this professor. Because the Apostle Paul teaches that signs are for the unbeliever. But the truth is that they will not convince everyone. Some hearts are hard, and it's not our job to try and soften them. Our job, going back to last week, is simply to scatter the seed. And so although this verse is incredibly difficult and it's hard to read, that he had performed many signs and yet they were not believing in him, believing in Jesus after seeing the signs, it's worth reminding ourselves of, especially we charismatics, right? You crazy fanatic people, right? Remind yourself of this. Because sometimes it's easy to fall into the trap of believing that signs are going to fix everything, right? Maybe it's just me that's guilty of that. oh God, if you would just do an occasional miracle, if you would just heal this person, then everyone's just going to bow down and know you're God. You ever had a thought like that? Or, God, I'm a little scared to go pray for their healing because I don't want to look like a fool. So would you just heal them? See how we kind of like make it about ourselves, right? God, you would just, you know, they would really know. It'd be a really good thing if you would just do that for me, right? Listen to this truth, beloved. There were people that saw the Messiah face to face, witnessed his signs and his wonders, raising Lazarus from the dead, hearing thunder from heaven, which was God's voice, and they still refused to believe that he was sent from God. And so my exhortation would be this. It's not that signs are wrong. It's this. Don't wait for the supernatural before stepping into evangelism. Oh, if I could just heal others, then I'd do more witnessing. If I just had a little power behind the words that I was saying, if I just, then I would be bold. And this is what I think sometimes we do. Now, I'm not trying to undermine miracles and signs. There's absolutely a place for them, and we need to long for them to happen in this church. But we do need to get rid of the lazy spirit. Yes, the lazy spirit that would sort of excuse ourselves from evangelism. Well, I'm waiting for God to do his end of the deal, and he hasn't moved yet, so I'm just going to sit here until he, you know, the fire and brimstone start coming down or whatever. Because, you know, we sort of think we need more than just our testimony to get anyone converted. See, that's the thing, right, about last week. It's not about you and your testimony, your goodness of your speech. Mark 16:20 says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. While I long for that, and please listen carefully to that. While I long for that, we shouldn't be waiting for that to begin to get to work. Amen? No number of miracles is going to convince a truly hard heart. And that's what John is quoting Isaiah as saying. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Nevertheless, verse 42, nevertheless, that's like a breath of fresh air, isn't it? They wouldn't believe. No one's going to believe anything. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. All right. But unfortunately, that's not where it ends. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Uh-oh. The oxygen just got sucked back out of the room. Some did believe, but they were afraid to admit they believed the works of Christ because they were more concerned in their position of authority than they were speaking out the truth and admitting to what they had come to believe. I wonder if Nicodemus might be listed among one of these. I wonder if any of you have ever believed something but were too embarrassed to admit it. Have you ever voted for someone but you were fearful of persecution? I wonder if anyone have ever caved to their beliefs because of what others might think. I wonder if you are more concerned about keeping your job than following your conscience, or perhaps the Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because you know what the Bible is suggesting about people like that? That perhaps they care a smidge too much for the approval of man. Verse 43. Now, we need to keep this in its proper context. I'm not trying to compare a political candidate to Jesus or say that your place of employment is selfish and you ought to just go fire yourself or quit. What I'm asking is for us to consider is whether or not our timidity and cowardice may be an indication of being a people pleaser. Because based on anecdotal experience, and this might be hard for some to hear, I'd say maybe going back to like March 2020, I think that if Jesus walked the earth today, there would be many, many that would be ashamed to proclaim their belief in him. That many would all of a sudden find it really easy to just say, well, I don't know if I can really follow the things that he's saying in the midst of this culture and what everyone else is saying. many might be ashamed to give complete trust in Jesus and his words. Now, we see many so-called Christians that are embarrassed to even, let's get real here, embarrassed to admit about a young earth or to call sin sin, in particular with certain lifestyles. Now, my goal here is not to make anyone feel shame. My aim is simply that we might evaluate if we might be a tad ashamed of association with Christ Jesus. That perhaps some of these words might apply to us, that we believe Jesus, we believe in who he is, but we want to kind of keep it a private thing. That's for myself. Don't ask me about my faith. That's a private matter. I've heard that many times. That's private. Can you share your faith with me? Oh, that's private. No, your faith ought not to be private. We're to go out and proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus with everyone. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus. It is the power unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's how Paul lived his life. That's how we ought. Jesus wasn't ashamed, was he? To the point of death, right? Jesus said, I'm going to go do what I need to do. And they're going to kill me for it. We ought to be like Jesus. So I think that we are more susceptible than we probably realize to that. I know it's kind of hard to relate. Some of you are thinking, getting some blank stares like, well, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Great. You go be vocal. You go put your bumper sticker on. And while you're at it, grab a bottle of Windex and put it on a few more cars out there. You are Tridestonian in the name of Jesus. We could go hand those out, you know. What are you doing? Oh, I'm just claiming this car for the kingdom. Do you think I would get arrested for vandalism? Got a new evangelism technique. All right, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Wait a second, Pastor. I thought you said he went into hiding, so why is Jesus crying this out now? Anyone, you pick up on that? Now, I suggest the answer to that lies in remembering what Jesus has told us about this book, as I've quoted already once today, John 20:31, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, as I had said several times in this series, he's like a lawyer calling up witnesses to the stand as to why Jesus really is the Christ. He has consistently been pointing to evidence as to why you, and again, I'm quoting here, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now contrast that to verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus didn't come back out of hiding to cry this out. What I'm suggesting, rather, that is John is looking back over the disbelief of all the Jews. They've rejected him, they've rejected all the signs, they've rejected all the sayings, and he's looking back at all of the lack of belief, and he's summarizing up all that Jesus is proclaiming about himself so that you may believe. He's writing this out, and he's laying it out before you. This is who Jesus claimed he was. And then he's going to get into the last few witnesses on this. He's going to call them to the stand and say, this really testifies about who Jesus is. Now, let us briefly look at the content of these words, this summary. Verse 44, we've already read it once. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Essentially, Jesus is declaring that he is one with the Father. This is an echo back to actually John 5:24, where he first makes this statement. This is why I believe it is a summary. And I'm just going to say this about all of these verses. These are echoes back to things that John has already said, Jesus has said in other places in the Gospel of John. And if you want a refresher on those, you can go online and listen to the sermons, the passages that deal with, or the sermon that deals around that passage, and you can find a little explanation about these things. Verse 45. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Now John records these words in chapter 14, which we haven't gotten to yet. This is one of the ones that's a future thing. When John is reaffirming his deity with the Father, that's verse 9 of 14. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now, by this time in the series, we ought not be surprised that Jesus is declaring himself as light. I mean, not only did he just use this word in verse 35, he's used it in this chapter, right? We also see it in chapters 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 8, and in chapter 9. Basically, what Jesus is saying about being light, I'm going to paraphrase it, it means that Jesus has come to reveal the truth and bring salvation. That's what it is to be light. And so John is just re-summarizing that, reaffirming that Jesus is claiming to reveal the truth and bring salvation. That's what it means to be the light. Verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is another phrase we've already looked at twice before. I did not come to judge the world. You can see this in John chapter 3, 17. You can see this in John chapter 8. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, this reference to the last day is actually kind of an interesting one in the Gospel of John, because Jesus has only referenced the last day one time. And if you were to look at the whole of the New Testament, you'll see that the last day is referring to a time of judgment, but it's also referring to a day that he is going to be returning. And the only other time that Jesus refers to this last day in the Gospel of John is in chapter 6:39, and that was actually in the context of the resurrection and eternal life of being snatched up, and not in the context of judgment. So what John is referring to here is not found in Jesus' words specifically in his account, but it is certainly corroborated by a lot of other scripture. Namely, I'll read this from 2 Peter 3:7, which states, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men." So there's definitely something to be said about the coming day of resurrection and judgment, the last day. Be prepared for the last day. When is the last day? I don't know. Read your Bible. Ask God. He's not going to show you, because not even the angels know. It's going to be a surprise like a thief in the night, right? That's the last day. I believe we're going to be taken up, snatched away. Some people call it raptured. And we're going to be taken up into his very presence and escape the tribulation. One day, I keep threatening to have a series on Revelation and the end times. We might just do that. So I'm getting a very firm head shake. We're going to do it this summer, so Julie has to stay here. How about that? All right. Let's look on down to verse 49. I want to leave us with a challenge that we might apply these last two verses to ourselves. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. We've talked about Jesus only doing what the Father has done in previous chapters. This explicitly says that Jesus only spoke what the Father told him to speak. Church, I want to ask you, whose words are you speaking? Are you speaking the words of the Father, or are you speaking the words of your flesh? Are you speaking the words from above, or are you speaking the words from the pit below? Oh, that we might value every word that proceeds from our mouth, for there is power of life and death in the tongue, Proverbs 18:21. Do you know that because the tongue is so hard to tame, James actually dissuades the masses from becoming pastors? This is James 3:1. He basically says, you're going to be held to the standard by which you condemn others and teach them. That's what the chapter of James 3 is all about. We know it, right? The tongue is a fire, very world of iniquity. Ships, rudders, and bits and horses' mouths. It's really primarily the context to teachers. Let not many of you become teachers. It's that pastors ought to be watched what they are saying. Now, yes, it absolutely should be applied to all of us to a degree. Our tongue is still a fire. but especially to teachers. Beloved, words can cause major destruction in another's life. How many of you might remember a time when someone put you down or said something that offended you or hurt your feelings or told you you weren't worthy or good enough, you were going to never amount to anything? And yet, what, we're holding on to these things weeks, months, years, even sometimes decades ago from perhaps a parent. Words are powerful. But can I give you the other side to that equation? Not only do we have the power of death in our tongue, we also have the power to speak forth life. Words can bring life and blessing and encouragement. They can actually build up and completely change the trajectory of somebody's life. If we would be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and speak out the words the Father has for us to speak out. This is what Jesus did. He said, every single word I've spoken with you these last 3 years has not been something because it sounded really good. It's because God told me to speak that in the moment. Oh, that we would live like that. We would live so surrendered to the Father that we would say, God, what would you have me to speak out in this moment? And there Eric steps in with his big old mouth and he wants to fix things with his great ideas in his brain. Oh, but Brittany, you really ought to do this. Have I counseled with God? No! I'm using my infinite intellect. Pretty good. Pretty good. I've never led her astray, nor been in trouble at the house. Step aside as I get struck by lightning. Not so good. It's not so good. I struggle with my tongue, church. Speaking for, you know who is good at it? She's not here, so I'll pick on her. Brittany's really good. She's slow to speak. She is very intentional with the words she speaks over somebody. Me, not so much. I don't like talking to people, truthfully. I'll get up here and I'll talk, I'll teach things, but I really don't like talking to people. It makes me nervous. I get anxious. I do better on the phone. Is anyone like that? You do better on the phone than face-to-face with somebody? I don't know what it is about not seeing somebody. See, some of you are like, absolutely not. See, some of you are like, yes. See, we're all different, all right? We're all different. I don't know what that, okay, let's get back on track here. Our words have the potential to bring life to others. What if we would speak out only what the Father has us to speak? Do you think people might want to be around us more? Think about those people that are really attractive and you want to just be around them. What do they have in common? I'm not saying this is the case for everybody. Sometimes they're fun. Sometimes they just have money, right? I want to go with them. They always pay for my lunch. I'm not talking about anything worldly or fleshly. But there are people that you might be able to think of that you're just around them and it makes you feel good. They build you up, they encourage you, rather than tear down. Let's say it on the negative. You ever had somebody you don't like to be around? Why is it you don't like to be around them? They're constantly putting you down, correcting you, gossiping, speaking lies over you, right? How much of it has to do with the tongue, really? A lot, I think, if we're honest. Now, I know some of you are shy and you don't like compliments. It's weird, it's awkward. What do you say? Thank you, you know? Oh, I'm not really like that. Yeah. Well, but I'm talking about deep down inside, doesn't it make you feel good when someone builds you up and encourages you? You have the power of life and death in your tongue. And you have that opportunity to do so to others as well, to build them up, to encourage them, to speak forth blessing in life. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have any friends. Nobody answers the phone when I call. Well, maybe try being positive for a change, right? Like, I'm not trying to step on toes, but if people don't want to be around you, maybe it's what you're speaking forth. I know that there were many that were attracted to Jesus. Sure, some were going after free food. Some are going after, what is he going to do next? But I think a lot of people, even though they may not have fully understood the teaching, went after his words. Something's different about this man. You remember we read about that in John. When he started teaching in the synagogues, they went after him because he had understanding and wisdom that they had not heard before. And that's how we can be also. See, Jesus never wasted a breath. He was intentional with every step, but he was also intentional with every word. And I think that we can learn from that. That if we would speak like Jesus, only as a father guides us. That we can grow up and be more like Jesus, a more mature and more perfect man. This is, we're talking about things, how do we become like Jesus? The whole theme last year was growing up into a more mature man. This is it. Only speak the words that God gives you to speak. In other words, keep your mouth shut until he tells you to open it. So many people, oh, silent, what do I say? And we just vomit our words all over people. One divine word at the right time will do more life and good than 45 minutes of me speaking, right? You ever been in a sermon like that? You're like, what did they just say? And you can get up here and say, God loves you, and it hits your heart, boom, they're out. Because it was for the need of the moment, because the Father told you to. All right, I'm going to have the worship team come up. We're going to close out. We're growing up into a more mature man and woman, that we would be like Christ Jesus, that we would only speak the things the Father gives us to speak. Anyone able to amen that? Our time on earth is very short. Let us make sure that we are blessing others and not putting them down. Let us make sure that we are putting our thoughts before God's when we are witnessing. God, what would you have me to say? What can I pray? You know, someone says, can you pray for me? It's so quick for us to say, Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would talk. You know what? Sometimes it's good just to pray in the Spirit. You got that gift? When you say, I'm going to just lay, can I lay hands on you? And you just spend 30 seconds, a minute, just, God, what do you want me to pray? You don't have to fill the silence with your words. You really don't. We need to learn to listen to him. Let us make sure that we are holding good, steadfast to our promises. This is part of our speech and our words, that we're only speaking things out we intend to follow through with. And let us look to the Father about when we should speak in each and every situation.